Let's take our Bibles, and for our scripture reading, we continue through the prophet Ezekiel, and we're going to read together from Ezekiel chapter 9. Remember, Ezekiel is in exile up in Babylon, but here in these portions, the Lord has transported him in a vision back to Jerusalem. He didn't physically go back there, but through revelation, the Lord is revealing to Ezekiel his purpose for that city and for the destruction of it, and also that of the temple. And here the Lord is much as a judge indicting, bringing charges against the people, and therefore justifying the judgment that is about to take place. So what we're reading here is historic. It was prophetic for Ezekiel in the Lord showing him what would take place in just a little bit of time. But as we read back, we can see how this was all fulfilled already in history. And so here in verses 1 and 2, we read, "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice." You wonder how it was the Lord communicated his word to Ezekiel. This is put in a very dramatic way, as if somebody is loudly announcing what it is that he's to see and declare, saying, "Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a rider's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. There's a lot of speculation as to who these six men would have been that were in charge of the city, and here specifically in charge of the destruction of the city, because it says every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. But actually, we see here represented seven men. There's the six that are mentioned there in verse 1, but then it speaks of a man among them as clothed with linen, with a rider's inkhorn by his side. I believe this was a depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose hand the entire future of this city was given, and you have six men plus him, that's seven. Seven is a number of completion and perfection. There's some that think these may have been angels, ministering spirits, because we know that God does use angels, described here as men, to accomplish his judgments and his purpose. But what is clear is that each had a deadly weapon in his hand, and the charge was given to these to accomplish God's purpose. I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the one to whom all men answer. That's why I see here this one clothed with linen. The term there is fine linen. It's a description that we find in the scriptures concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And these were then to accomplish God's purpose with regard to the destruction of the city and of the temple. Some have said that the linen was the fabric used by the priests, which here as we're reading, the actual priests are the ones that are being condemned. So this wouldn't necessarily be the priests here, but messengers of God. And if you want to see them as angels, but in their midst, just like John saw there in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the candlestick stood the Lord. And here we read that these went, and where did they stand? Verse 2, beside the brazen altar. This was the altar that was out in the courtyard that was used for the burnt sacrifices before the Lord, and this is where these were to stand ready for service. Again, I believe we have a picture here and representation of what we see in heaven in Isaiah 6, where the cherubim surrounded the throne and cried night and day, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And so here we see these standing beside the brazen altar, which was a place of sacrifice, but also of justice. And what the Lord is about to show here is that all those sacrifices that had been offered on this brazen altar, now it would be that very fire of God's wrath and justice that he would bring now against the people, because his holiness and his justice demand sacrifice. If there's not been a sacrifice made for the sinner, then the sinner himself becomes that sacrifice. That's why there's hell, there's wrath. If Christ hasn't borne that wrath, then the sinner himself will bear it. And so we read here an interesting command now in verses 3 and 4. That gave us the setting here. The command to go and mark the foreheads of those that were the Lord's in Jerusalem. It says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." First of all, what we see here is the Lord preparing to depart, his glory departing from this temple. And in place of his glory, where his presence dwelt, now would be judgment. See that in verse 3. "The glory of the Lord God of Israel was gone up from the cherub." The cherub would be a reference to the covenant, the altar of the covenant, there in the holiest of holies, where the cherubim, remember the lid over the mercy seat, the cherubim in gold faced each other. But now it's saying that his glory has gone up from that, removed from that, whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. It's interesting how we see a depiction here of God's removing of his glory from this place and therefore from this people. And moving from the most holy place, when it says to the threshold of the house, that would be at the entry of the temple. And from there then, when it says had gone up, it means that it was removed completely. In fact, as you study the rest of Old Testament history, that glory never did come back. Even after God destroyed this temple, and then after the 70 years captivity in Babylon, reinstated the temple. We don't read anywhere that the glory of the Lord ever entered in again until the first century, when Christ came and entered into that temple. He is the glory of the Lord. And so already we see here God providentially preparing the way for Christ when he would come. But here Ezekiel traces it very carefully in its different stages so that we know that this is ordained of God. The word cherub that's used there is actually the word angel, from which we get the word cherub. And so it's interesting because, remember, Ezekiel would have been of priestly descent. And so he would have been undoubtedly familiar with these images of the cherubim in the temple and the brazen altar and all of the different furniture and inner sanctuary, even though he himself wasn't entering into this time, yet the Lord was clearly giving him a vision of that. But when he says here, go through the midst in verse 4 and mark on the foreheads. This is the one carrying the inkwell. Again, I believe this is a type of Christ, picture of Christ, a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truly the righteous one and really the only one able to know and understand who are the Lord's and who aren't. To know who are those that are the elect and who aren't. Because that's what is being described here. Go set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations. That shows us right there that God had a remnant. That even though he was about to bring his judgment upon that city, yet there was a remnant according to the election of grace. And that's the significance here of marking these on their forehead. It's interesting that word mark, M-A-R-K, that you see there in the Hebrew is actually the Hebrew letter tau, T-A-U, and it's in the form of a T. And someone pointed out that this would have been the figure of the cross in anticipation of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, these being marked out as being ones for whom, when that glory did enter the temple again in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he would come and pay the sin debt, these would be redeemed. That's why they were being marked out according to God's purpose. And so this is marking on the forehead, just simply was God's way of setting them apart. It's interesting too, according to ancient custom and culture, that servants and slaves were often marked as belonging to a certain master. Just like you'd take and brand a person. And these were being, in essence, branded unto their master. That is God himself, as being true worshipers, and therefore being marked on their forehead. The forehead is that which causes, that's through the thought process, through the mind, the heart. All of this describes the true worshipers. But they're described as ones that sigh and cry for all the abominations that were done in the midst thereof. Such was their concern for the idolatry in the day, that even in these scenes of judgment here, the Lord was setting these apart as being his. And you can see how that would be a picture of the church that God has set apart and for whom Christ bore the condemnation, but the rest would be destroyed. So verses 5-7 then, now that these have been set apart and marked, comes the judgment. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Notice, go ye after this one having the ink container that's marking these others out. Go ye behind him now and smite, and let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. So I say this one's a picture of Christ, in whose hands all judgment is given to save those appointed to salvation, but then to condemn the rest. Salvation and condemnation are in his hands. And he said, slay utterly. Notice here, old and young, both maids and underscore and little children. A lot of people like to try to talk about some age of accountability. Somehow kids are innocent up to a certain point. No, by representation, it says little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. And he says, begin at my sanctuary. I believe this is where Peter may have been writing when he talked about how God's judgment must first of all begin at the house of God and then go from there. What he's talking about is God separating out, even in his house, there are vessels of mercy and there's vessels of wrath. And here now God is making this distinction, separating them out. Begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. Some people might look at that and think, how could God do that? Defile that very temple? Yes, because the worshipers had already defiled it. Remember, we saw last time, they had already set up idolatrous icons in that temple representing all the different worshipers around them that the nations worshiped. That temple had already been defiled. All kinds of lasciviousness and licentiousness going on in what they called worship. And so what God is doing is just rubbing it in their face, but doing it here with their bodies. These people that had defiled God's house by their wicked lives, now they would defile this temple by their terrible deaths. And you can go back and read what Nebuchadnezzar did when he went in there to destroy the city and the temple. The streets were strewn with dead bodies, nowhere to bury them, and no place to hide. Now you can see here then in verse 8, Ezekiel's reaction. We're not just citing facts here as if we're reading some history. This Ezekiel is troubled. He's already been taken into captivity and preserved. Apart from this judgment, he would have been one of these marked out. But it came to pass in verse 8, while they were slaying them. So here he's seen it already as being accomplished in how the Lord was revealing it to him. And I was left that I fell upon my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Here we find Ezekiel praying as our Lord would have prayed, that all authority was given into his hands to save as many as the Father had given him. So even Ezekiel here, how is he praying? He's praying for the remnant, that God in his justice would not destroy everybody. Will you also destroy, he asks there, the residue? That word residue is the word remnant, the elect among them. And of course the answer is no. But all of this was of concern to Ezekiel, and that's where we find the Lord giving the explanation in verses 9 and 10. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. And as for me also, mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. That shows how God's just and holy and cannot requite the wicked. God is reminding Ezekiel just of what he had been preaching all along. God's a sovereign God. God's a holy God, a just God. Yes, he's a merciful God for those to whom he has purposed mercy, but none should presume that God is just going to be merciful. That's our problem today. There's no fear of God. People don't know anything about God's holiness and justice. And that statement there, when they said, "The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not," that had become a watchword of the day. Here the land has been deserted, and as if the Lord is not seen. But it's clear, the Lord makes clear, it's not that he's just turned his head and he's not aware of what's going on. He says in verse 10, "As for me also," what? "Mine eyes shall not spare." You see the contrast? They said, "The Lord seeth not." The Lord said, "Oh yeah, I see. I not only see, but I'm directing everything." That's where people today, when calamity comes, they think, well, God's hidden himself or something's happened. He's been surprised. No. Every bit, God is directing. And then we see the report back from the man with the inkhorn. "Behold, the man clothed with linen." I like that. The man. Type of Christ, which had the inkhorn by his side. What's he doing with that inkhorn? He's giving an account. Everything has to do with accountability. In those that are saved, their sins are accounted for in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that are condemned, their sin is accounted for in their condemnation. That's what this represents. He reported the matter, saying, "I have done as thou hast commanded me." That's a good description of the work of Christ, where he said, "I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do," in John 17. What was that work? To establish righteousness to the satisfaction of God the Father on behalf of his people. Here the work was to mark out those individuals. That's why I say this has to be a picture of Christ. That's how would he have known them? But that it was revealed and given him. And the rest, then, there was no turning back. A lot of people trifle with God's judgments. They think, well, when I come to that time of judgment, I'll talk my way out of it. There's not a person that's going to open their mouth. They'll be cast out forever. But if we are saved, it's only because of God's mercies in Christ. Gracious Father, thank you for this portion, and pray that you would bring it home to our hearts. Teach us of your glory and honor and your holiness and justice, and just how much we, if we're spared, it's only because of the work of Christ. And thankful for this man with linen, appointed as a picture of Christ, going out and marking out each one that you purpose to preserve. If we're of that number, it's only because of your grace. And we give you the thanks and praise in Christ's precious name. Amen.